Epistle of Paul to Titus. We're reading together from verse 10 of chapter 1 through to verse 16. Hear the word of God. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Father, help us understand this passage. Glorify your Son, Christ. We pray. Amen. Now, after having given instruction for Titus to establish the proper church order, which we see in verse 5, that is the purpose why Titus was left in Crete, and he has to establish church order first by appointing elders in the churches, and then giving the Paul had given him the criteria for eldership, Paul next concentrates on one of the thriving problems among the churches on Crete. And this has to do with primarily Jewish false teaching. Now, we can deduce that the major problem here was coming from Jewish opposition, since these false teachers are of the circumcision party, as it said there in verse 10. And they're getting people to be devoted to Jewish myths and to commandments of people who turn away from the truth. Chapter 1, verse 14. So this is really the essence of false teaching here on the island. Now, this kind of opposition has made a major comeback in our own time, under the guise of what we know as the Hebrew Roots Movement. I had encountered some of these teachers themselves, and some of them are hearing people, calling people to adhere to the strict Jewish laws of living, that's dietary requirements, as well as all the Sabbath regulations, and even going as far as having their own sons being circumcised. I encountered them in Pretoria, and I had a long discussion with two of their leaders concerning one person that was working with me, who was being drawn away into this teaching. And after long debates of them using very clever tactics by using Hebrew words and Hebrew names, just to sound more clever, not that they are Hebrew experts at times, but they finally admitted when I pointed out that Paul said that anyone that has been circumcised has cut them off from Christ, that Paul himself is not inspired. And at that point, the young guy that I was trying to prevent from being swayed by these recognized that they themselves are foregoing some of the New Testament epistles as being authoritative. And they, in the discussion, revealed who they were. And so here we have to look at what Paul has to say, himself a Jew, and so he's not some Greek Gentile, but himself Jewish. And what he has to say about the nature of false teaching. And there are certain things we can learn from this passage of Paul's encounter with the false teachers on the island of Crete that we can take and measure in our own time as the mark of false teachers. So here in this message, we're going to be looking at, firstly, the marks of false teachers. The marks of false teachers. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the method of false teachers. And thirdly, the message of false teachers. The marks of false teachers, the method of false teachers, and finally, the message of false teaching. So firstly, the marks of false teachers. Here Paul points out in this passage that there are two marks. Firstly, false teachers are rebellious. That's what Paul says, that they are insubordinate, translated such in the ESV. The word insubordinate really means rebellious. So one of the first marks of false teaching of a false teacher is rebellion. Philip Towner, the commentator on the Epistle to Titus that I referred to, says that the heart of the opposition is a refusal to submit to church and apostolic authority. And it's an interesting mark. Very often you find that people start home churches or they start their own church because they are disgruntled with their church. So here's a good thing for you to learn before you join a church is what is the history of that church? It is good to know the history of a church to which you are joined, because if a church is joined by a man himself who has no history, or the church is not planted by another church, or if someone tries to entice it into a home church surround you around a man who himself is a self-proclaimed authoritarian, I would say that you have to show great caution to the wind. Churches plant churches. I hold firmly to that. And therefore, one has to be very careful when you join a movement that is pioneered by a single person with no history or no backing. These are generally dangerous movements. I have friends who have been part of home church movements who have been credibly burnt. Of course, we have in ourselves then understanding that there sometimes is in places where you do not find any true churches. And so a group of people would have gathered to join together in order to sit under a more authority, a better teaching, because in their own context there are no churches that they can join. But I would say that these are very rare circumstances, and the people have to be very careful when they do such a thing, under which teaching they come. They should certainly be seeking out another church whom they can come under and whose authority they can be under before they proclaim themselves to be a church. Churches plant churches. If you find the mark of a false teacher, one that cannot sit under another church or under its authority, that in itself is a very sure sign that someone is going to perpetuate something that is generally false. So that's the first thing to look at that Paul says here. False teachers are generally themselves rebellious or insubordinate or refuse to come under apostolic or church authority. The very second thing that Paul points out here is that they're often empty talkers and deceivers. Those go together. One of the great things in the ancient world, especially the Roman world, was the ability to be able to eloquently speak. It was an art, of course. It was ancient study of the form was called rhetoric, and it was known in the ancient world, and especially here on the island of Crete, where deception was an attribute of one of the great Greek gods named Zeus. Deception thrived through false speech, but often very good and eloquent speech. Whenever you hear someone that can speak very well and eloquently, it is very often that you have to listen very carefully to what they have to say. Very often, false teachers thrive with eloquence. They're very persuasive in their speech, and through their speech, of course, there is very often very fine lines of deception. Don't worry, Adrian had alerted me that he was about to leave. And so, don't think he's getting up angrily from this message. He's got a plane to catch. We excuse him. But here is the thing about deception, is that it can come through and it can be often padded with brilliant speech and speaking. Paul himself was not one that could speak very well, apparently. He wasn't a very persuasive speaker, and sometimes he made people fall asleep and fall out of windows, as we know. And thankfully, I and Paul have a similar kind of thing. People fall asleep in my throat. I don't have the eloquence of some of the greater speakers. But here's the thing, measure everything, the content of someone's sermons, not the way they speak. We are to be very careful to be swayed by eloquence. And we still need to be like Bereans who listen to Paul and very intently search the scriptures to see, even though they liked what they heard, if what he has said was so according to scripture. very good characteristic of false teaching is that eloquence that is carried with it. Persuasive speech. Someone that has the ability to make things sound better than they actually are. Paul calls them empty talkers. The word there refers to a content that has no substance. And we know some of the false teachers that are broadcasted on televisions have lots of content with very little substance. Now, what do we mean by substance? By substance, we mean good authoritative teaching that is filled with Scripture and God's Word itself. Teaching that does not lay out for us the divine inspired Word of God, but rather takes perhaps here and there little tidbits of the Word and then constructs an entire message which you cannot find in Scripture, is something that one has to be very wary of. Another way to perpetuate false teaching is by quoting too much of Scripture. You might think that that is a strange thing that I'm referring to, but I remember going and visiting, being invited by one of the Jehovah's Witnesses to go and attend one of their meetings. And since I was reaching out to the person who was stood in my corner and I was invited, I said, this might be a doorway for me to invite them to mine. And so I went. And one of the things that I found very interesting was their way that they indoctrinate people. And the way that they did it that night, a Friday night evening meetings is there for evangelistic in their sense. And so there I was. And they would go from passage to passage to passage in Scripture over and over, very, very quick. And at the end of it, you were quite confused. They quoted a lot of Scripture, but not enough time for you to be able to read the context and to be able to see if the things they were saying were so. In fact, I left there quite confused. And that is one of the ways that they get people. They perpetuate, they make it look very biblical, quote a lot of Scripture, back and forth, jumping around the Bible. In the end, you're quite confused. You think it was biblical, but it actually wasn't. So that's another way that someone can have too much Bible, not explaining a passage and reasoning the argument of the author itself, or have none of it, quoting tidbits here and there, but making up an entire story on their own. Be careful of eloquent speakers. Listen to what they say. Follow their argument and see if the argument is the argument that the author of whichever book they're quoting is making itself. Third way in which one has to be aware of false teachers is pedigree. Paul says that these are those of the circumcision party. Pedigree. Now, what do I mean by this? In this context, in Crete itself, these were Jewish false teachers going around, and they were really, literally, upsetting whole families, as Paul said. They were upsetting the church. And obviously, one of the things that they would tell people was, well, we are Jews, and therefore we know the Old Testament. This is our background. Therefore, we have an authority that you don't have. One has to be very careful of the argument from pedigree. I've encountered this before, that just because someone has a Jewish background, it gives them somehow more authority. I remember that I used to work with a Jew that used to sell products next to me. He used to sell salads. I used to sell fruits and nuts. He used to teach Hebrew in a local Jewish school. But he himself, though the Old Testament was there, understood that they don't read the Old Testament anymore. It's old people's stories. It's part of tradition, of course, and part of who we are as a Jewish people, but they don't really know what it says. Very often someone saved from a Jewish background doesn't have a clue what his own scriptures teach. It's very often Protestants or Christians that had to teach them their own scriptures back. The big movement of missionaries that have gone back to Jerusalem from America, largely, especially dispensationalists with their very strong Jerusalem bent, have raised up a whole generation of Jewish people who are interested in their own scriptures. In fact, there's a big movement in even scholarship where you have Jewish scholars now being interested in Jesus himself because they see that he comes part of their Jewish heritage and as a result, their Old Testament. But Jewish rabbis themselves and those who study the laws in Jerusalem very rarely read the Old Testament. They read the Talmud. And that's what they study. I met one a rabbi who was, well, he was just a student, as he would say. He wouldn't call himself a rabbi, but he's a studier, a student of Israel law, a Jewish law. And he had his whole family, all nine of his children on the plane. And we got to chat. It was very interesting. But he doesn't read the Old Testament at all. He doesn't even know what it really says. He reads the Talmud. And they study the Talmud. A group of them gets together and studies only the Talmud. If a man like that had to come to faith, he would often have to learn from Christians about the Old Testament. So pedigree is a bad argument. Of course, there's a great deal of good insights one can learn from Messianic Jews. And I have been to Michael Seashiv and Jews of Jesus, and I've learned a great deal from some of his talks. Insights that we can have because they have grown up in this traditions of the Old Testament. They can tell us about the feasts and the intricacies of what they do. And when they come to faith, they have a great amount that they can share about what they do yearly, which we don't actually quite understand as Gentiles. But the argument of pedigree does not give one authority. One has to be very careful of someone that proclaims an authority just because of his heritage. So what is the method of false teaching? How do false teachers thrive? In this context, Paul tells us that they upset whole families. One thing I have seen about some of these Jewish roots movements is that they try and influence households. I have friends that have actually been swept away from church and now hold meetings on the Sabbath, which is the Saturday for them, in their homes. One family whose house had become now dedicated to Jewish roots movement teaching. And all of this started by a single person who came into the church and influenced one family who was finally convinced by the arguments and moved away and now have gone all the way in to doing, as I say, keeping the law, keeping the Sabbath, even going as far as keeping the dietary requirements. And I'm not sure about what they believe in circumcision. But the slow progression back, influence of families. One family is a powerful weapon in the hands of a false teacher as well as in the hands of truth. Families are a powerful place. But why families? And why must one preserve one's family and be very careful of that? Well, the reason being is if a teacher who is false can convince a family, he has a place of meeting. Very interesting. And it's a neutral place, someone else's house, where he can come in and do the teaching and other people will feel safe. It's a very safe space. So one has to be very careful when invited to these special gatherings in people's homes. If it is not attached to any church that you're affiliated with, or if it's not attached to any doctrinal stance that you are well aware of, then I would be very suspicious. Be on your guard at the use of people's homes. Of course, we know that it has been used in the New Testament times to bring about the gospel too. So house churches was the way the gospel was perpetuated. But of course, that was from Jerusalem was the authority. And Paul was sent out from Antioch. There was always a church behind the apostles. Even Paul would not be sent out without the authority of a local church. So when you have these fly-by-nights, these so-called missionaries who come on their own volition without any backing, they do their own thing, and they start in people's homes, be on your guard. It's a sure breeding ground for false teaching. What is the content of false teaching? What do false teachers teach? Well, in this context here in Crete, they were teaching, firstly, fabricated stories. What are the fabricated stories? Jewish myths. That's what Paul refers to over here. And he tells the people, tells Titus to rebuke these false teachers and so not get people devoted to Jewish myths. Now, that's one of the things that has been spread around and has made a bit of a comeback in our own time. You might have heard of the new film Noah that has come out. And that is just a retelling of a second century Jewish story, refabrication of Noah itself. It was a Jewish myth, which has been perpetuated. I have two big volumes called the Pseudepigrapha, which are a collection of ancient Jewish stories, really retellings of the Old Testament, but interesting additions to retellings of the Old Testament. I was reading some to Chris and William now earlier, Eric and William earlier, just to show them how they retell things. And one of the retellings of these stories is the fall of Adam and Eve, but also the second temptation from Satan to Eve. And it goes into all these interesting little speculations of what could happen. Now, these are all first and second century sources that we have, which means stories that were going around during this time. And Jews would spread them. They were simply just not true. What they would do is tell stories of Abraham or Enoch, or tell stories of Moses, and through that bring in different kind of Jewish religion merged with pagan myths, and also merged with Greek philosophy and Eastern religions. It's like a mixture of all the lots. And what happens is you've got this conglomeration of just retelling, and it ends up in people worshiping idols. Very big emphasis on angelic worship. Very big emphasis on mediators, angelic mediators between us and God. And it leads people into false worship, into idolatry. And so, of course, Paul, knowing full well of these things circulating, he told Titus to rebuke these teachers and get them not to devote themselves to Jewish myths. So whenever you get these myths going around, for example, we have in our own day the Book of Mormon, which in itself is just this interesting story of how this book or these people migrated from the Middle East on a boat and ended up in America. And these were the Jewish exiles. And finally, the gospel came to them, and they somehow have their own book. Their great figure is John the Baptist, who is still alive to this day, according to the Book of Mormon, who lives somewhere in America. We don't know why, where. But you know, once again, it's a story, it's a myth that has been created and has formed an entire cult around it. Fabricated stories. Whenever something that you find that someone quotes Scripture or is saying from Scripture, be sure that you go back to Scripture to see if what they are saying is so. Second thing that they were teaching was, of course, Paul pointing out here, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This is moralism. Big emphasis of false teaching is moralism. Jehovah's Witnesses, some of your semi-Christian sects as well that we have around here will always emphasize the law. Seventh-day Adventists started out with visions of what their prophetess and really a great emphasis on the law. Whenever you have moralism, and bright emphasis on doing good deeds apart from gospel truth, one has to be on your guard immediately. This is what was happening back here, and is happening in the Jewish roots movements, which has resurfaced, is once again a return back to the precepts of the law void of gospel content. I remember when I met with these two guys, these two leaders of this movement, which is really a church that started in Fishick. Old ex-Dutch reform minister started a church in Fishick, which has spread this and got their own translation called the Scriptures, and it's a big mess in the whole country now. And they met them. They actually even wear phylacteries. They grow their beards long. They don't cut their beards. They take the Levitical code on that. I mean, they've really returned back to the precepts of the law. When I speak about Christ, Christ isn't a good example, an upstanding Jew. And Paul, well, he's not entirely inspired. So you have this very big emphasis upon doing good deeds. All your false teachings, all your cults that exist, have an emphasis on doing. All false religion is on doing. Islam is all about doing. Buddhism is all about doing. Hare Krishnas. Some of my friends have been swept away by the Hare Krishnas. And all they are about doing, so that you correct the karma balance in your own life, so that perhaps you can reach a state of enlightenment. Everything focuses on what you do. As soon as things, any movement, draws you away from Christ and His sufficient work on the cross, which is the gospel, and out of that, of course, good deeds flow because of a changed heart by the Spirit. When the gospel is left out of the picture, you can be sure that you have encountered false teaching. Moralism. Emphasis on the law, emphasis on doing. Can I say that some of our own churches at times can fall into the trap of emphasizing too much on doing rather than on gospel content? What is the... So what is the... These are the three things that we can learn from false teaching. Firstly, we learn the marks of the false teacher. What? Firstly, no church authority. Stand alone, on their own, planting their own churches or their own church, home church movements. People that don't have an authority cannot submit to authority and does not follow the church authority. Thirdly, very eloquent and deceptive talkers. People that talk well but have no content. There is no gospel, perhaps no scripture itself at all, or too much of it at times, but very great eloquence, very good rhetoric. Thirdly, pedigree. People that argue that because of their background, we ought to be listening to them. What is their method? They thrive under finding households who they can control and come under their teaching, and then from that, using a platform of safety and security to invite people into that, and from there perpetuate false teaching into societies. Thirdly, what is the content of false teaching? Fabricated stories, add-ons onto Scripture, not Scripture itself, not expounding the Word, but add-ons, retellings, remakings of the stories itself, and an emphasis on doing, on law, on moralism. What do we do with false teachers, though? It's a question. What do we do? What if it happens if you encounter a false teacher? What if someone joins our church and starts perpetuating false teaching among people here? What are the things that we do? Well, of course, the church authorities are to be notified. So you notify the elders. And what do we as elders do? Titus is commanded here by Paul to first try corrective rebuke. Corrective rebuke. That's the first thing that we do when we find someone that comes into our fold and starts perpetuating teachings that is false. The first thing we do is try and correct the person. Why? Because very often people have come under teaching that is false, and sometimes when they leave the community, they come to a new community, they never knew that they were under false teaching, and they start teaching things that they are very familiar with, that they believe is truth. But they do it actually, to a large degree, ignorantly and innocently. So the first thing you do is not just get that person out, but rather come along the person, rebuke them. Of course, Paul tells Timothy here in verse 13, rebuke them sharply, but so that, and listen to what Paul says, that they may be sound in the faith. It's interesting. Paul doesn't say just write them off, get rid of them. Rebuke them sharply, bring them under corrective teaching, so that they may be sound in the faith. I remember there was a man in Durban, and he was an oversight of numerous churches. He was perhaps even a self-proclaimed bishop. A very smart man, very intelligent, word of faith, perpetuated the teaching of the word of faith. He used to come into the bookstore where I worked and buy his, you know, Joseph Prince's for 300 and something rand, and his Joel Osteen's, his T.D. Jakes's. And the one day the new Joseph Prince book came out. And me and him had become got a little relationship going. Very good guy. I enjoyed him. Upstanding, very moral. And when Joseph Prince and Eubank came in, it was 350 rand or something like that. I told him that I can give him 10 books worth way more in the content for that one price of his book. Because all of the good books were on sale. No one buys them. And he said to me, not a chance. He doesn't believe it. So I worked out a pile of 10 books, and it was less. I think it was even almost half of what he had to pay for Joseph Prince. And he was so flabbergasted, he said, okay, he's going to take my time. He said, buy these books rather than that one book, and just read through them, and then come back and tell me what you think. He bought them, and about 6 months later, he came back and said, I need more of those, more of those. And about after a year, he had changed his entire theological paradigm. Almost innocently, ignorantly, perpetuating the teaching he was raised with. Simply coming alongside, introducing to sound teaching and someone like that, what influence I could have in numerous churches. So there's an example, and I always carry that with me because it reminds me that sometimes someone just needs a gentle walking with, or like in a sense, a sharp rebuke, but someone needs to come under corrective teaching. It's not always just a writing of someone off. But then there does come a point in which someone doesn't want to be corrected, that they are to be cast out. It does come a point. And that we actually get at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 10 and 12. Paul says there that if a person who stirs up division, which is what false teaching really does, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And he says, knowing that such a person has walked in sinful, he is self-condemned. Now there's someone that comes in and deliberately stirs up strife and perpetuates false teaching. The eldership have gone to the person and said, listen, this is not what we believe here. Make sure on your guard that you stand firm on the truth. You've warned the person once. So if they continue, you warn the person against. And then after the third time, Paul says, show them the door. It sounds like a hard thing. You know, sometimes that can happen even with brothers we disagree with slightly. You know, some people can major on minors, you know that? And they can make gospel truth out of minors. And someone with a very good theological knowledge, even on a great large agreement that what we would agree with, could come in, and though the minor is such a big thing, they would enforce that view over and over and over in the church, and even then, this applies. Person might be saved. Good thing to do is at times draw someone like that across aside and say there is a good church that agrees with what you agree with and you recommend them to that church. So what is the purpose and what is the point? What is Paul trying to drive home here? Firstly, we need to learn that the local church has a great authority. The authority, of course, is Christ. And Christ rules through the elders of the church. That's why Paul tells Titus to set up elders, and he gives the criteria of the elders, which is completely contrary to the false teachers and their characters. An elder needs to be this criteria. The elders are given there in order to ensure that the church does not stray off of the path that it is going, does not move away into false teachings. So an eldership is actually a safeguard for the people of God and for the church. It's a good thing. It's a gift to the church. We are not put here to be authoritarian. We're servant leaders. We're not put here to wave the whip, but we are put here to make sure that the church that we are part of continues on course of where we've come to. That's why I always say that, and if you want to ever become an elder in a church, make sure you join a church you agree with. I don't agree with men that join a church in eldership in order to even reform the church. That is not right, that is underhanded, and that is wrong. The unity of a church and its authority is a very, very important thing in the New Testament, and it is to Christ. So therefore, understand that God gives to his church elders to make sure that the false teaching can stay out and the truth can be maintained of what the church believes. Secondly, the unity of the church is of essential importance, and we need to fight for it. The unity of the church. You might have a small disagreement. with the church that you're a part of. And that's okay. We are hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith over here. That's not scripture, but we believe it's a good expression of scripture. We ask all of our members that they should understand that that's the doctrines that's going to be taught here. We have no problem if a person wants to become a member and disagrees with certain things in the 1689. That is not a problem. But understand that you should know from the beginning that that's what will be taught here. It's a safeguard. And we ask every member that though they disagree, not to make an issue of it. Why? Because the gospel is the central point of the church. So if you have a minor disagreement with the church that you're a part of, make sure that if it's a minor, keep it to yourself or keep it to your family. Keep it to yourselves. Don't make an issue that the unity of the church is of utmost importance. The Proverbs tells us that there are three things that God hates and one that he detests. And the one thing that he detests is a brother that sows discord among brothers. It's an abomination in his sight. Fight for the unity of the church. Join a church you can agree with. And the third thing, of course, the third thing that you can understand that you are given the Word of God in your own language so that you can test what you're being taught, even from your own pastor. What do I mean by that? Every single Christian is given the ability to be able to follow in their Bibles what they're being taught and make sure that what's being taught matches up with what you read there. There is no person who does not have faults, and I myself have flaws, and every single person that preaches in this has faults and limited understanding. Be a Berean and make sure that you follow along and see if what we are saying is so. Learn good Bible studying tactics so you can see how to check out when someone's preaching the truth. And when you learn to do that, you'll be able to measure almost anything that is out there. We had a friend whose mother loved Joyce Meyer. I'm not going to knock Joyce Meyer too much. That's not the purpose of this, but I do believe she's a false teacher. But as all ladies do, you know, she says so many good things, and she does say so many good things. Let's give her that. She's a great motivational speaker. And she found so much benefit from her writings. And all my friend said to her was, okay, take one of her books and take your Bible. And every time she quotes scripture, when that text that she's quoting is taken out of context, which means it's not actually what that text is saying, draw a line through it in red. And when it is in context, when it's used correctly, that scripture, make a tick in it. The book that she was reading, she literally couldn't find a single tick. All red lines. Scripture abused. Taken out of context and distorted to make it mean what she wanted to make it mean. She gave it up. She got rid of all of her books. And now she only reads good books. Friends, learn how to discern by learning how to read your Bible and measure things against that. So three things. One, your elders are put there for the straight governing of the church. Two, the unity of the church is of utmost importance. And three, discern by checking and reading to see if things are so. False teaching will abound. And it does in our time and day. But we can learn how to discern. And God gives us these exhortations in Scripture. Let's turn to Him and pray. Father, we thank You that we have a people that love Your Word. We thank You we have such clear instruction from Paul on how to just see and look and understand what is out there and how to discern things. The characters of false teachers are summed up here in these teachings. False teaching was perpetuated in Paul's day, and it is in our own day. Big movements afoot here that tries to undermine your word and teach new things. Help us to discern, help us to read carefully, and help us to be a people that is like the Bereans, that goes to Scripture to see if these things are so. May not grant us the ability to be discerning, but also be gentle enough to walk with those who come in with different teaching and perhaps even false teaching, and to correct them with the truth. But help us as elders to govern this church well, to see that if anyone comes in and does stir up division, to fight for the unity by approaching the person and warning them once and then twice. But I pray that there will not be so. I pray that we will be gracious enough to be able to bring all people to a correct understanding of where we stand as a church, and that all people will feel safe under this doctrinally strong church with strong convictions. Help us to steer this course on path, this church on path. Keep it on course. And help us, O Lord, to govern as shepherds with servant hearts, great servant hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.